Let us hear God's word as we turn to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 2, and we begin to read at verse number 13, and we continue on into chapter 3. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw them eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins." One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some ears of corn. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, 'Stand up in front of everyone.' Then Jesus asked them, 'Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill?' But they remained silent. He looked round at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. And the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus." A day of rest. A day of frantic activity. A day of idleness. A day of shopping. A day of worship. The Lord's Day, the Sabbath, means all kinds of things to different people. For more and more people, it seems, in society around us, it is a day of activity, of shopping, of self-indulgence, of doing the things you don't have time to do the rest of the week. And we see the whole trend in our society is more and more towards a 24/7 world. 7 days of business, even 24 hours a day, if that can be sustained. And Christians increasingly are at a loss, really, to understand how they ought to be using the Lord's Day. What is it for? Is it a day to enjoy yourself? Or should you feel guilty if you enjoy the Lord's Day? There's a lot of confusion and a great lack of teaching about the right understanding of the Lord's Day and the right use of the Lord's Day. And of course, there's the temptation to swing to the opposite extreme and make it a day of don'ts, of don't do and don't go, and a day that is wrung dry of any kind of pleasure at all. What are we to think of the Lord's Day? How do we deal with the Sabbath? Well, we're thinking of some of the direction given by the Lord himself, whose day it is, as we come to our studies in Mark this morning. In our last study, we looked at three descriptions Jesus gives of his mission to the world, three illustrations to help us to understand the work that he came to do. But now the Saviour turns our thoughts to an issue that is much debated among Christians today, and that arouses deep passions. Perhaps once, generations ago, this was not a controversial area, the observance of the Sabbath, but now it certainly is. You'll hear Christians saying, well, every day is the same, there isn't one special day. You'll hear others contending for a very traditional understanding of how the Sabbath should be kept. And so among Christians, there are tensions over what we do with this day. For some, it's a delight. For some, it seems to be a burden. No recommendation to the world outside. We want to think of Mark 2 from verse 23 through to verse 6 of chapter 3. And we give the study the title, The Lord of the Sabbath. The Lord of the Sabbath. That is who is at the heart of these two accounts. The plucking of the ears of corn going through the field, and the healing of the man with the withered hand. The Lord of the Sabbath. We see first, as we look at this portion, the defenders of the Sabbath. The defenders of the Sabbath, because we read about a group of people who were very zealous, as they saw it, in defending the Sabbath and how it ought to be observed. And we're thinking, of course, of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Those who were filled with zeal for the law and for their own traditions. And we need to try and get into the mindset of the scribes and Pharisees. We not really grasp why they opposed Jesus and what their aims and goals were. Because we've got to recognize they did have a genuine concern that the law of God would not be broken. They were supremely the law keepers. And they wanted the law to be kept. Now, what was the best way to ensure that the law wasn't broken? Well, their approach was this. They believed, well, if God sets the limit at this point, and beyond that is law-breaking, to make sure that people don't transgress, well, we really ought to set the limit back here. And so if people don't break that limit, you can be sure then they won't transgress God's law. So the Pharisees would set up what they called a hedge around the law of God that was wider and more extensive than the actual requirements of God's law. And they believed, well, if you keep people outside the hedge that we are devising, then there's no danger at all that they will actually break God's law. And maybe in the face of it, that seems quite an intelligent approach. It was certainly a way of trying to make sure people didn't break the commandments. Set up a hedge of your own that's more comprehensive. And then people will never get close enough to the commandments to break them. But of course, the appearance of being a wise approach is entirely deceptive. What the scribes and Pharisees did was try to devise lists of activities, for example, with regard to the Sabbath, that people shouldn't be doing. And so the Pharisees had discovered 39 types of work that shouldn't be done on the Sabbath. They could list them all down to number 39, and sooner or later somebody would think up a 40th. And all of those were forbidden. But the danger with that mindset of devising a list of don't do's for the Sabbath was that the rules multiplied endlessly. And they'd think of another exception. That had to be covered by another regulation. And so this hedge grew and grew and grew, as hedges do, to such an extent that ordinary people couldn't even know all the rules, much less keep them. But the Pharisees could. And if you believed that the way to please God was to keep the rules, the more rules you had to keep, the more you could please God. And that is how the Pharisees conducted their religion. Make up more and more rules and keep them, and God must be incredibly satisfied with you. Of course, there are all these ordinary people who don't even know the rules, and they couldn't possibly be pleasing God. They're sinners. They were looked down on by the law-keeping Pharisees. And that was the kind of religion that they observed. They added on many, many man-made traditional regulations. And you know what was going to happen. Eventually, their regulations came to have equal authority with God's law. Indeed, even more authority than God's law. And that was the opposition that Jesus was facing constantly through his earthly ministry. And so you see them here at work in verse 24 of Mark 2. Look, why are your disciples doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath? They were going through the grain field and they were pulling off a few ears and they rubbed them in their hands to take off the husk and they ate them. And the Old Testament law actually allowed for that. But the Pharisees classed this as reaping and threshing. Here are men who are working, they're reaping the corn, they're threshing the corn, they're Sabbath breakers, they're unrighteous. Why is Jesus letting them do this? They're breaking the Sabbath. Well, actually, they were breaking the traditions of the Pharisees. They weren't breaking God's commandments. Same with the healing. Healing was regarded as Sabbath breaking unless life was actually at stake. And if it wasn't, then it was work on the Sabbath and it should be avoided at all costs. And that was the Pharisaic mentality. Their concern wasn't for the welfare of human beings. Their man-made traditions had come to be more important than whether people were suffering or not. They'd no joy in the man's healing any more than they rejoiced when the paralyzed man was healed earlier in the chapter. All they can see is our traditional regulations have been broken. And they had no concern either for God's glory, really, or for the welfare of people. They challenge Jesus, but he answers them. And they can't respond. They suffer a humiliating defeat. And we see once again what we've seen before, and we'll see it many times in the Gospel. Here are people steeped in religion, and yet they can't grasp the reality of the good news of salvation that Jesus was preaching. Salvation entirely by God's grace for the unworthy, for the sinful, for the filthy. They could see Jesus only as a threat to their traditions and all their whole religion that they'd built up over centuries. And they had their own idea of piety. And in the name of their piety, they've become totally insensitive to what God is doing to save sinners, and insensitive to the sufferings of people around them. All they can see is keeping their traditional regulations. And as I said, they're not really defending God's law at all. They're defending their own ways. And there's the irony of it all. They're defending their own traditions, and it leads them, in fact, to be opposing God's purpose of salvation and God's law. And Jesus challenges them in Matthew 15:6. You nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. That's what they were doing. In their supposed zeal for God's law, they were actually breaking God's law and defending the breaking of it. At the very point where they thought they were defending the Word of God, they were actually destroying it. And Jesus sees it for what it is. And the fury of the Pharisees, that's the only word you could use, the fury of the Pharisees knows no bounds. They've no answer to Jesus' arguments. What do? We're told they resort to plotting violence, even the death of Jesus, verse 6 of chapter 3. And look who they're teaming up with, the Herodians. The traitors who cooperated with the Roman occupying army. The Herodians that the Pharisees usually hated and loathed and wouldn't have touched with the proverbial 40-foot pole. But they hate Jesus more. And to get rid of Jesus, they're willing to bite their tongues, swallow their Jewish pride, and cooperate with the Herodians. You couldn't imagine. We don't realize how great the opposition would be. And we might in the past have thought of it in terms of our own province, of the political extremes that you could never imagine cooperating. Well, events have moved on and there's cooperation we never thought we would see. But for Pharisees and Herodians to work together is even more incredible than what's happening at Stormont. Here are people who loathe each other, but they loathe Jesus even more. And here are these religious men working with secular, unbelieving Herodians to destroy the Son of God. One commentator said it's an alliance of the sanctimonious with the sacrilegious, the defenders of the Sabbath. But then secondly, we see the Lord of the Sabbath. The Lord of the Sabbath. Here at the center of the storm is the Lord Jesus. And he sets himself in direct opposition to the traditions of the Pharisees. He defends the actions of his disciples in the cornfield. He heals on the Sabbath. And at the heart of it is that principle in verse 28 of chapter 2. The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now, Son of Man is a title Jesus applied to himself. It's a messianic title, but it's not an open claim to be Messiah. Because, as we've said before, the Jews were looking for a political Messiah. And if Jesus had come and said, I am the Messiah, he would have been expected to lead a military campaign. His whole mission would have been frustrated by the erroneous hopes of the Jews. And so he uses this name, Son of Man, to be more indirect. And he can fill it with his own meaning and its own significance. And here stands Jesus in opposition to the Pharisees. Lord of all men. God's Messiah. God's representative. God present in human flesh. And here is the one who has the authority over the Sabbath to determine what is and what is not proper on the Sabbath. It's not for men to decide. It is God's day. God has set it aside, and God in Christ will decree how it may and how it may not be used. He defends his disciples. And he takes an Old Testament example. What could be better to answer men steeped in the Old Testament than to take an Old Testament event that they would know perfectly well, back in 1 Samuel 21. And here are David's men, hungry. They've no food. The only food that's available is the consecrated bread in the tabernacle. What are they to do? The ceremonial rule said you shouldn't touch it. It's only for the priests. But David took it and he ate it and he gave it to his men. Were they breaking God's law? That's the question. Were they disobeying God? Well, Jesus is not saying being hungry gives you an excuse for breaking God's law. That's not what he's saying. But rather, Jesus is showing that the Pharisees' rigid view of the ceremonial law is not in accord with God's will. It's not in accord with the intent of God's law. The law was to be seen as allowing for necessities like this. And so David and his men were not breaking God's law. Such an action was permitted. It was the spirit, it was the intent of the law of God. And so they were allowed, in this case of necessity, to eat the consecrated bread. And they were not breaking God's commandments. And the disciples walking through the field were not breaking God's law. They were not desecrating the Sabbath by plucking a few ears of corn and eating them. What about the healing? The healing of the man with the withered hand. Well, in the view of the Pharisees, as we've said, this was Sabbath breaking. Sure, it can wait. But why heal him on the Sabbath? You could wait till the next day to do it. It's Sabbath breaking. And Jesus puts the key question to the scribes and Pharisees. You can imagine they're watching him. They're just waiting for something they can seize on to accuse him of being a lawbreaker. In verse 4, Jesus issues the challenge. Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? Now they know the answer. It's not that they're scratching their heads thinking, what's the right answer? They know perfectly well what the answer is. But they dare not admit it because they'd condemn themselves. If they give the right answer, it's to do good and it's to save life. They're condemned out of their own mouths because they've criticized Jesus for healing this poor man. And they daren't do it. And you can imagine they're sitting there frustrated and exploding, but they can't say anything. And their anger's rising because Jesus has the measure of them. And they can't answer a word. Jesus shows in healing this man that doing good is what the Sabbath is about. It provides a sign of how the Sabbath should be observed. This is God's will. It should be a day of joy for his people. It should be a day when care and love is shown for others. That's exactly what Jesus was doing. You think of how that man with the withered hand must have felt when he was healed. How he rejoiced, how he delighted in what the Lord had done for him. And that's what the Sabbath is about, Jesus says. A day to do good. A day to save life. A day that is for the benefit of men and women. Here's the one who proclaims the coming of the kingdom. Here is King Jesus with the authority to decree how the king's special day should be used. Who else has the right to do it? Here's the king's day. Doesn't the king have the authority to say, this is how my day should be used? And that's precisely what King Jesus is doing. It is a day to do good. A day to save life. A day for rejoicing to the glory of God. The Lord of the Sabbath. But then thirdly we see in this portion the blessings of the Sabbath. The blessings of the Sabbath. Because it is to be a day of blessing. It is to be a day that rejoices the hearts of God's people. Not a burden. Not a day that we resent to see coming around week by week. To be a delight. And we see that in verse 27 of chapter 2. Here Jesus pronounces the important principle. The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. And yet if ever there was a principle that was misunderstood, that was misused and misapplied, probably this is it. Isn't the operating principle of so many people, even professing Christians, the Sabbath was made for man, therefore I can do whatever I like in it. Because it was made for man. And if I enjoy this activity, doing this or that or the other, why can't I do it? The Sabbath was made for man. And so it becomes a license to do anything you want on the Lord's Day. Anything you find relaxing, anything you enjoy, anything you didn't have time to do the rest of the week, because the Sabbath was made for man. Isn't it obvious? Except it's obvious only if you leave out verse 28. Because this is what qualifies. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Read to the end of the chapter. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He doesn't say, therefore, man is Lord of the Sabbath. Ah, no, it's the Son of Man. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who is Lord of the Sabbath. The day is to be used as the Lord decrees, not as we happen to fancy. And that means that the Sabbath is to be used for man's true welfare, to cultivate our relationship with God above all. The Sabbath has been set aside according to the commandment of Exodus 20 to be a holy day. A day that is separate from other days of the week. Holy at root means separate. And yet don't we see all around us attitudes to the Sabbath that treat it as exactly the same as other days? But the Sabbath, according to God's will, is to be separate and different, to be devoted especially to the Lord. That's why we call it the Lord's Day under the New Testament. So it should be a day that's free of all the distractions of everyday work and living and concerns as far as possible, so that we have time to read God's word, so that we have opportunity for worship. Yes, so that our bodies can be refreshed. There's something wrong if we reach the end of the Sabbath and we're more tired than we were when we started. Unless perhaps you're a preacher, maybe there's some excuse for that. But it's a day to refresh body and soul, so that we might be built up, that we have time for the things of God that we don't have the rest of the week. Do you find your quiet time squeezed down to a few verses and a quick prayer? Well, that's not a healthy thing in itself. But here ought to be a day when you're not squeezed for time. Yes, there are family responsibilities. There are different things that have to be done. But there's something wrong if there isn't more time for God, for worship, for the Word. The Catechism was right when it speaks of the works of necessity and mercy. There are works of necessity, we know that. There are works of mercy that are an opportunity to care for others. The danger is, of course, that we become very good at justifying what we want to do as necessary or merciful. And you can find you're remarkably clever at slipping more and more under that heading, when in fact it shouldn't be there at all. But the Sabbath's to be used in a positive way, for the glory of God and for our benefit. And all too often Christians have treated the Sabbath in negative terms. You don't do this, you don't do that, you don't go there. And the world looks on and sees these long-faced, miserable Christians with a special day when they don't do things. And why would they find the Sabbath attractive? I wouldn't. We ought to see it as a day of opportunity, a day that we treat in a positive way as to what we can do and what we can enjoy. And let the world see it is a day we enjoy in a positive way. It should be a day of joy, of refreshment, not a burden. There's something wrong if your Sabbath is a burden. There's something wrong that you need to address and deal with. It's to be a day that we enjoy in the Lord. that we look forward to with a sense of anticipation because of all that we are able to do in the Lord's day that we can't do in other days. It's a mark of how we're getting on with the Lord, how we treat the Sabbath day. It's a barometer of our spiritual health. If we're not healthy spiritually, we will find the Lord's day a burden. Whereas if we find it a delight, that's a good indication we're in a good, healthy relationship with our Father in heaven. Now, the Bible doesn't give us a detailed list of activities permitted and not permitted. That's what the Pharisees fell into doing. They had a kind of list morality. And if you wondered, should I do this or that? Well, you check the list. Is it permitted? Is it not permitted? And the lists get longer and longer and longer, and they cannot cover every circumstance. Rather, what the Lord does is to guide our consciences by His Spirit and by His Word, so that we may decide what is permitted and what is not. The outer limits are set down in Scripture. Within that, there may be variations between different Christians, and we have to allow for a certain amount of that. That we might not all be identical in our opinions of every activity on the Lord's Day. There is a degree of biblical latitude, but the limits are set. Does this glorify God? Does this enhance our spiritual health? Does this help to refresh our bodies? And I believe that's the order in which we should be asking the questions. God first, then our spiritual welfare, then our physical well-being. But Hebrews 4 verse 9 shows us that the Sabbath on earth is to be a foretaste and a picture of the Sabbath in heaven. There remains, the writer says, a Sabbath day's rest for the people of God. And he's talking about glory, final glory. If you find the Sabbath a burden now, how will you ever cope with an eternal Sabbath? How will you manage when it's always the Sabbath for eternity? If we don't delight in the Lord's day now, we might wonder, how will we ever cope with an eternal Sabbath? How you view this day is a good barometer of your spiritual condition. Isaiah 58 verses 13 and 14 provide a good summary of how the Lord expects us to treat His day. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please in my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honourable, and if you honour it not by going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride in the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. That is how the Lord expects His people to view His day. A delight that glorifies God, that feeds our souls, that refreshes our bodies. By the grace of God, may it be so. Amen.